We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on you. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Transformed by your word, that we might be united in a voice in the praise of our great God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk to you for a few minutes about words. Words are somewhat like Lego bricks. Actually, show you what to do for variation. You've seen that from here. You build the words together into sentences, and sentences get built together into paragraphs, and pretty soon you have blocks of meaning. The paragraph is like that this morning. And those blocks of meaning put together build up into a structure, a theology that is strong and robust and able to withstand all manner of assault that I've been too hard. Words are extremely powerful things, and therefore extremely dangerous. Let me read to you some words from James. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Our tongues, our words, can be extremely destructive. So I want you to imagine an ancient city with walls around it. That's York, the ancient Roman capital of our country. The walls of the city are made of words. The words build up into ideas. And the question we would ask as defenders of the city is, how strong are the walls of our city? Only as strong as its weakest point. The local church is a city. Paul is here writing to a local church in the city of Rome. Not only to individuals, but to a congregation. Not to the whole church everywhere, but to a particular gathered body. So we're going to think about our church as a city this morning. A city with walls made of words and ideas. If we build the city walls out of the wrong words, it would be like building out of marshmallows. You can't really pass it to all those marshmallows. They're edible, they're not very strong. As a church, I think there are two great dangers that Paul delivers for us this morning. First, there is danger we have no walls. And secondly, there is a danger we build the walls in the wrong places. Let me explain, and I'll show you how this passage addresses these two issues and show you why it matters. We have been raised, certainly in my generation, and I my truth, there is your truth. But there is no truth with a capital T. I was reading Jeremiah this week, and he looks out over Israel, and he says every town and every city has its own truth, its own gods, its own high places and altars in the countryside, all of them in rebellion against God. And we've been told in our time that that's okay. There's no such thing as capital T truth. There's only what you think or what they think. It doesn't really matter anybody. Let's all just live in harmony. Perhaps actually in our time right now, we're beginning to read the world in that time. And we live in a post-truth society where fake news is indistinguishable from real facts. And we're beginning to realise that if our political leaders don't believe in truth, we're all in trouble. But we've been told for a generation or more that to be tolerant means never to claim that we have the capital T truth, and never to claim that somebody else is believing lies. We have, in other words, been told not to have walls of our city at all, to let ideas just flow around the place, and not to look at them too hard or to examine them too carefully. We have been told to leave ourselves defenseless to false ideas, false gospels, false words that parade themselves as the truth. We have left ourselves as a church in this country, more broadly, with wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we need to have robust walls, walls that divide truth from error, room walls that tell us who is inside and who is outside of the church. Our first mistake would be to have no walls at all. Imagine a story at the Psalm 1 tells, in which the person who delights in the word of God is described as a tree planted by streams of living water, producing its fruit in season. The picture is one of strength and stability and fruitfulness. It is a picture of, in different language, strong walls. Probably how many times I've read and even preached Psalm 1. It only occurred to me this week as I reread it. That the choice in Psalm 1 is very clearly only between the word of God or not. The word of God or the words of mockers and scoffers. There is no in-between route, no other truth that we're to follow. We take the walls of our city from the word of God. We build our walls out of gospel truth, or we become like the chaff, like dust blown away on the wind, ephemeral and gone. And please look at verse 4 for that reading. Everything that was written in the past, that is, in the scriptures, was written to teach us. I think it all didn't mean us in the sense of him and the Roman Church, as if they were exclusively in God's mind when he had the scriptures. But I take it, he meant something bigger than that. And if I'm right, then this verse is dynamite, isn't it? It means this, that God had every word of the scriptures written with us in mind. Us here in St Andrews this morning, 1st of December 2019. He had us in mind when the words of scripture were written. They were written for us. Us living in our post-truth society, us living with all the temptations and challenges of 21st century Western civilization, written to give us a truth that would help us to navigate lives, written so that we can stand firm when the world is crumbling around us. Paul is telling us here to build our walls on the word of God and the word of God alone. A wall of robust theology around the church protects house? Does it have walls? But there's a second danger. I think it's the danger that Paul is more concerned about in that passage, as he has been since the beginning of chapter 14, is that we build our walls in the wrong places. Look at it. Verse 17 on chapter 14, as you would. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Paul's point is this, I think. There are some matters of supreme primary importance, and there are some matters of less significance. It's not that there are true things about those matters of less significance, it's just they're not the gospel. They're not unimportant, but they're not the things that you build the walls around your church out of. They are not what constitutes, in Paul's language, the kingdom of God. But we should seek to build our walls only out of matters of supreme first importance. Righteousness through the death and resurrection of Christ, for example, that would be a primary matter. At that point, you see, we draw the line between the church and the world. That's where the walls should be built. Not so high that people can't come into the church, but so that we can recognize who is inside and who is not. It is a barrier in there to protect us from false gospels, false ideas, and false teachers. It is a line that says that people on this side of the wall are in. We are brothers and sisters together. And those on the outside are not yet in. And we should go to them with the gospel. And here's the danger, which Paul has been addressing in these two chapters, I think. There is a very real danger of the church building its walls in the wrong place, so dividing believer from believer. Like the city, if you're building defensive walls through the middle of the city instead of around the outside, we divide the church into two or three or five or ten parts. And it's probably worse. We treat those on the other side of the wall as if they are outside the city altogether, as if they are unbelievers. What is Paul's point? He's even writing this letter. It is, I think, this. To tear down the walls that the Romans have built in the middle of their city, and at the same time to strengthen the outer walls that should be there all along. It's not that walls are a bad thing. The truth matters, it really does. We need to be so clear on the gospel, which is why Paul has written 16 chapters on the gospel, because there are people outside the walls who want to pretend they're inside. There are lots of them, some of the bishops of the Church of England. You think I'm joking, I'm not. If we have no walls, then how do we tell who is inside and who is outside? Who to listen to and who to be warned of? But walls in the wrong place are devastating to the health of the church and the witness of the world. I think this passage speaks to both, and let me show you how. We'll start in the second half of the passage, we're going back up the text. Because I think we end with the unity inside the right walls. And that's where I want to for us to see to begin with. Verses 4 to 6. The purpose is this: glorify God with one voice. So look at the very end of verse 6. You may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's where this passage is going. That's what Paul wants to see happening in the church in Rome. The church should glorify God. But what precisely is it that glorifies God? Begin with verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, that is, all Christians together, so that through the endurance towards the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now, please notice the so that. When you see so that, it is translating a purpose clause in the scriptures. God has given us the scriptures so that we might have endurance and encouragement towards hope. Endurance is about persevering in faith. It's coming under trials and temptations and standing firm. He is, if you like, the tree planted by springs of water. He's the wall around the city that says, you can come this far and no further. I will remain. I will go on. I will endure. It's about why we endure. It's about hope. That glorious hope that the Paul has laid out again and again and again in our book. The hope of being like Christ in the city where Christ is king forever. It is the end of sin and the end of temptation. We get to see God as he really is. It is the end of endurance and the realization of our hope. But there's more, isn't there? And notice the connection between verse 4, which is a general statement, and verse 5, which is a prayer. Verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give the same attitude of mind toward each other that the Christ Jesus he has. But notice that God who gives us the scriptures is also the God who gives us the endurance and encouragement that comes from the scriptures. God is one who gives endurance and encouragement. Where do we find that? In the scriptures. God desires to strengthen us with the hope of the gospel. And he does it through the Bible. He tells us, build your walk out of the word of God. And build them on the unbreakable promises that God makes, the God who cannot lie, founded on and forged in the death of his precious son. And all of that so that we have the same attitude of God as Christ, the same thinking literally as Jesus Christ. The same scripture that gives us encouragement and endurance is also the scripture that teaches us to have the same mind as Jesus. We can think the same way as Christ, all of us together. How is it we can think in the same way? Not by listening to the world, not by letting our defences down, letting every idea that purports to be Christian to come in and unsettle us, but by listening to the perfect word of God that was written for us. And as more clearly we hear the word of God and receive it by faith, the more united we become, the more we think like one another, the more we think like Christ. If the word of God is our foundation and the walls of our city. And the result is glorious, isn't it? Verse 6, we notice the purpose called again at the beginning of verse 6. This is where it is all ending. So that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is there such a lack of beautiful voice in the church or broad this day? It is because we have lost the word of God at the centre of the church today. But the purpose of the scripture is that the church be so united in the truth that we have, as it were, one mind and one voice. That our unity is so palpable that God is glorified. But the world beyond the walls looks in and sees the profound unity of God's people and says, I want part of that. And so they come in who believe in the gospel. We need clear, strong, robust walls around the church so that we know who is inside and who is outside. But the days are coming, I think, that we will have to declare we are united with these people and not with those people. Even if we have to all be under the same umbrella denomination. Not because we like to fight, but because unity in the truth matters profoundly. The whole purpose of creation is to glorify God. The purpose of the church, the purpose of this congregation is to glorify Him. By believing the truth so profoundly, so united, that people can see the light of God in us. I cannot for men, for which we were redeemed. It is what God created the entire universe for. Your revival. It is not a small thing that Paul is encouraging the church to do, is it? And the church in Rome were failing in their purpose. And to the degree that we are divided from one another, a less important maintenance by building unnecessary walls down the middle of our church, we are failing too. And it's this that Paul addresses in the first half of the passage. The second half is about how we are to glorify God together, united within the wall of the gospel defined church. How do we deal with those differences between us? Verses 1, 3, and 2 parts of the beginning, those things we're going back up. Please notice again the logic. There is a for at the beginning of verse 4. That's a therefore, because it is a linking word that tells us that verse 4 is explanatory of verse 3. All the scripture is given for our encouragement and endurance is expanded upon what it says in verse 3. And notice verse 5, we've been told to have the mind of Christ in verse 3, that was what the mind of Christ looks like. So it's a really important verse 3. What do we know? Christ did not please himself. Verse 3, Christ did not please himself. And the verse comes in two parts there, starting with the first part of it. For even Christ did not please himself. Talking about the implication at the moment when we look at verses 1 and 2, but please notice the word even. If even Christ Jesus did not live to please himself. And that's precisely the language taken out of the Philippians. You know, the vision there, the picture there, is of Jesus who was God himself, had every right to serve himself, but did not count equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage, but denied himself, came down as a man, and then came to the cross, precisely that language that God is using. If even Jesus, who had every point to it, the King of Evo, did not please himself, then how dare we, if we please ourselves? We'll come to that in a moment. But notice the logic of this passage there, the second half of the verse. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. It's a quote from Psalm 69, it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that looks forward to the day when the Messiah would suffer unjustly for somebody else. And Paul uses this verse to explain the way in which Jesus did not live to please himself. He came down, was insulted, and executed for God's sake and for our sake. And Paul says, that illustration, that way of using Psalm 69, is really the way we should use the whole scripture, verse 4. The whole scripture is about Jesus, and all of these written so that we might come to encouragement and unity of mind and purpose, the glory of God. That's the logic. So the question for us is next, do we have Christ in common? Are we all engaged in following? If we are, then we must be united. Whatever our difference is, we have the main thing in common. What does it matter that Paul chooses this particular aspect of Jesus to draw on? What does it matter that Christ didn't please himself? And here I think is Paul's driving purpose, I think, in this passage. In order to get to that unity in it, to glorify God. Then he wants to address it in this passage for this congregation, I think in our congregation too. Not about the walls around the outside of the church. We secured those by the proclaiming the gospel in the last 14 chapters. It is about the differences within the church that need to be torn down. Verses 1 and 2. Bear with the weak to build them up. Bear with the weak to build them up. Notice Paul warns against it only in the first one. Of pleasing ourselves. We are not to please ourselves. Paul, verse 3, even Christ didn't do that. He's God. If he doesn't do it, then we have no right to do it either. We're not to use our liberties as we've seen over the last couple of weeks if we regard to food or holy names to offend other people. And we saw last week that using our liberties in that way to be selfish actually puts stumbling blocks at the beginning of wars in front of our brothers and sisters. The wars and division we erect are stumbling blocks which may cause our weaker brothers and sisters to stumble and even to fall out of the church, as Richard warned us last week. He says, don't think that, don't please yourselves. But he goes further, he says two things. But take the point beyond where we've been in chapter 14. First, we could bear with the failings of the weak. I take the failings here to be part of failure of theological understanding in secondary matters. Knowing what foods we're allowed to eat, for example, is one of the weaknesses we talk about in chapter 14. But I think it's a more general point for this preaching for you. So it may be spiritual weaknesses, but it may be other weaknesses as well. Physical things, devotional things. And of course, use of the word bearing here doesn't mean tolerance. In Galatians 6, 2 Paul uses the same word to clearly mean carry alongside somebody there, but somebody who's carrying something that's too heavy for them. Where if you get alongside them and help them to carry, if you do a pick up a chest of drawers or something, that's too heavy for you. You need somebody to walk alongside to help you move it. In other words, the victim here is not one of tossing under our pressure. Chastising the weaker brother for their failures. It is walking alongside them, carrying their burdens, taking upon ourselves the cost of their weakness, of enduring, of suffering with them. It is the very manifestation of love that Paul has been preaching since chapter 12. So if your brother or sister doesn't understand this, so if you have a glass of wine with him, Paul would say, have a round and offer them a glass of apple juice. Love them. And don't drink either. Have the apple juice with them. Circumscribe your liberty to carry their burden with them while they grow up in the faith. The second thing is to go even further than that. Verse 2. Each of us should please our neighbours. Written down in context, that verse could be a license to all sorts of things that are sinful because our neighbour loves to sin. But it's not Paul's point here. It's not that we are being man pleasers, but God pleasers. Pleasing our neighbours is a counter to pleasing ourselves, isn't it? It's for the other person first. And Paul pretty qualifies what he means by that very quickly, verse 2, doesn't he? How they good, which he immediately explains to me, to build them up. That is the end, where there are differences between us. Bear their weaknesses. Tear down the dividing wall between us. Don't put stumbling blocks in the way. Soak up the pain of becoming all things small people for the sake of saving some. Don't make the brother fall, carry them. But having torn down the dividing wall between us, we are to build up. Build up on the foundations. That is, if you like, to go to their walls and build with them. Find the gaps. Find the weakest points in their thinking and give them Christ. Strengthen them. Help one another to a deeper, fuller, richer knowledge of the love and grace of God. Which is, I take it, what Paul is doing. Both in this letter and in his whole letter. You just think of their own page of verse 20. A few words. Verse 20, but Paul is explaining his whole purpose in ministry. It has always been one ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, so that, of course, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Same words. Paul is a builder, and he builds by preaching the gospel. And his point is, I don't want to build where other people are already building. I can go somewhere where there's no pretty new church at all. I'm going to build a church. But his point is, you build through the gospel. So Paul preaching and building amount to the same thing. It is, after all, the gospel that is the power of God for salvation, a total salvation, you see. Not only from the consequences of sin, but from very simple as itself. A total transformation, as we saw in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, by the renewal of our minds, by the gospel. And so Paul has written the gospel to the church in Rome, so that he might have a harvest amongst them, he says in chapter 1. What is that? Paul says the gospel brings about the obedience that comes from faith. He wants them to be totally transformed by the power of the gospel, keeping the main things the main things. Jesus, the centre of the whole scriptural story. The Bible, the words that give us the ideas, that give us a theology that is strong and robust. Tells us to bend over backwards to care for each other within the church. And where there are differences, we have to be left. We have to swallow everything, suffer everything, bear them for the sake of those who would otherwise stumble. We're going to need to recognize our own weaknesses, particularly have to recognize the weaknesses in the thinking and lives of others. And the Christians have been asked, how can I bend towards that person? Suffer for them, but they don't suffer. How are we able to build up? Through the gospel. Over the dinner table. Over coffee with friends in small groups. And in church on a Sunday. As we do so, we focus on Christ. The centre of the scripture. The centre of God's purposes. Because the whole scriptures is for us. So that by keeping the main thing, we build strong, clear, robust walls around God's church, protecting us from error, and helping us to see that we are in this together, sharing the one mind of Christ among us. Then, clearly understanding the gospel, clearly seeing Jesus, and recognizing each other as brothers and sisters, serving each other, sacrificing ourselves for the other's sake, we will be united in one mind and one voice with one another in all the things that bring back to them, so that we might declare God's praises together. Would that the world looked into our church, looked over the walls, and saw who we are together. And was so struck by the love and care and self-sacrifice in our community that they longed to come through the doors, through faith in Jesus, and join us. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives endurance and encouragement, would you give us such an attitude of mind and love and faithfulness together? With one voice, ringing out, we would honour you, praise you, delight in you, long to return to Christ for that day when we would be perfectly united. And Father, insofar as there are things in our church life, between us as individuals or whole blocks of the community, where we have built walls between us, would we tear them down? Insofar as it depends on us, would we bend towards each other? In love and grace and compassion, that you would have here such a profound unity in this community, that the world would look on and see how great you are.